Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Continue this sort of proverbial theme of deadly sins. I'm going to read Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 33, the whole chapter, but we're going to focus especially on verse 19. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace today, that we might hear wisdom's voice. We pray that we might hear the one who is wisdom to us, Jesus Christ. May he be present in our midst, and we pray, Lord, that the Spirit would apply these words of our Savior to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil. Solomon here is imparting wisdom to his son. And the wisdom that he imparts here is good for the life of his son. He, in these opening verses, is giving wisdom that will cause his life to make sense. And then he goes on to instruct his son, particularly in verse 19, they're saying, not to give heed to the ways of those who are greedy for gain, because the ways of those who are greedy for gain leads them ultimately to death. And then you see the contrast in verse 33 at the end of the chapter as Solomon brings the opening chapter to a conclusion. He says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." Greed leads to death, Solomon tells us. It leads to death. But listening to the Word of God leads to life. Now, of course, greed is a very popular subject in our culture. Politicians have been talking about it for some months now, decrying greed in our financial system. We have Christian magazines that are taking up the subject. We've had articles even in the Reformed Presbyterian Witness and other similar magazines. The Pope took it upon himself in an encyclical this last week to also condemn greed. And yet the interesting thing is that even as so many people condemn greed, what does the world continue to do? It continues to go back for more, to try to find ways to recover what was lost in our financial crash in the last couple of years. Most folks revert back to that old bumper sticker theology that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And yet, what is forgotten in that is that the person still dies. That's what we sang about in Psalm 49, and that's what Solomon says here. If you're greedy for gain, it will take away your life. And it's not just a New Testament principle, but we see it, an Old Testament principle rather, but we see it in the New. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It happens suddenly that you're pierced through with sorrows. If you've ever trapped moles, you know that those mole traps, they have those prongs that are thrust into the ground and they are thrust through the mole who is greedy for more grubs on the other side of the yard. And that comes very suddenly. That's how death from greed often works in our lives. Now we need to notice in all of this, of course, that in the Old Testament and in the New, it's not money itself, it's not the things of this world that are condemned. Notice that Solomon says it's the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain that takes away the life of sinners. It's not money, it's not physical possessions, but it's the ways, it's the desire. And then in the New Testament, it's the love of money, not money itself, that is the root of all kinds of evil. So clearly the instruction in all of this is that we are to put away greed if we're to live. And why is this so important? Why is it important physically? Why is it important spiritually? Well, we see from Colossians 3:4 that the reason that all of this is so important is because greed is idolatry. This is what Colossians 3:4 says. It says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which can be translated greed, "which is idolatry." It's the worship of false gods that is our greatest problem, isn't it? When we have money problems, it's not ultimately money problems that we have. It's problems with another god. And Paul, writing here, says you must put that to death. Put to death those deeds. So here you have it. You will either put to death greed, or greed will put you to death. That's the plain teaching of the Scripture. So how should we consider greed? Well, for our purposes today, I want us to look at three sets of two. I want to look, first of all, at the two expressions of greed and then the antidotes that we see to that. Greed is a moral failure, and it's really expressed predominantly in two ways. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 give some clarity here. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Then verse 16 goes on and it explains, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So here we see there are two basic problems, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, desiring whatever we don't have, or boasting in what we do have. That would be the pride of life. So greed is usually expressed in either wanting more of what you don't have or boasting in what you do have already. So these two points, desiring first what we do not have, that would be the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Mark Twain, in playing on 1 Timothy 6, tried to summarize what the world's philosophy is with respect to money. He says it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. The lack of money that's the root of all evil. This is the world's philosophy, isn't it? And all too often, it's our philosophy. If I just had more money, my problems would be solved. If I could just come up with another $100 or another $100,000 or whatever the case might be, then I'd be set. I wouldn't have all of these burdens of life. Well, what does that sort of desire lead to? How do we see then greed being expressed in our lives? Well, in our culture we see it, first of all, perhaps most grossly, in robbery and theft. Simply put, we see something someone else has. Little children commit this, and adults commit this, and the thought process goes like this. I don't have what you have, therefore what you have is mine, and I'm taking it. That's greed. Gimme, 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 because I need it, because it will make me happy. It will fulfill the desire of my soul. Of course, we're far more sophisticated than that so often, so we resort rather to things like get-rich-quick schemes. And the lottery. We see signs all over the place. It's true with gluttony and it's true with greed, right? Gluttony, it's lose 20 pounds in 1 week by following this simple rule. When it comes to money, it's make $1,000 per week while sitting on your couch. Right? We want something for nothing. We want what we don't have. And the scripture clearly teaches against this. Proverbs 21 verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." See, the problem is not with the things. There are right ways to gain things in this world for right use, but if we try to do it hastily, it leads us to poverty. And we're warned in Proverbs 13:11 that wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Those get-rich-quick schemes never work because they're contrary to the Word of God. So we see a desire for something for nothing in our culture. We also see people attempting to gain what they do not have through simony. That is through using the church as a means of gain. It's true in the Old Testament and in the New. Isaiah 56:11. Isaiah is condemning the leaders of Israel. He says, "Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory." And then the New Testament injunction is this for elders. It has to be one who is not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, because that temptation is there for any who would lead in the church. We see it in Judas and in the Pharisees, don't we? We see it in televangelists in our day, and the Roman Catholic Church, especially of old, with indulgences. We see people who take the church and they abuse it for their own gain. It's been said that the definition of a priest is a gentleman who claims to own the inside track on the road to paradise and wants to charge toll on the same. That's how people often view the church, and it brings dishonor to God. Well, we see it with capitalism gone awry in our culture. Our economic system has so much been built on the assumed self-restraint that people would have, coming from a largely Christian background, that which led to self-regulation is being diminished, and so we see all kinds of abuses in our culture. But we see it also in our own lives, don't we? We sometimes pursue jobs, or we pursue other money-making endeavors at the expense of family or at the expense of other people. We give ourselves to the accumulation of stuff, perhaps even in our own houses, giving ourselves to shopping for collectibles, perhaps in some case, where those physical things grab our hearts and that's where our attention is given. Children, we see this even in the lives of children. They get greedy for stuff. If you know someone else has some candy or some gum, what are you tempted to do? You go and say, oh, can I have some of that? It's the sort of thing that fills our heart. The problem is not asking, but the problem is, what am I thinking about? What is it that I love most? Well, those are all ways in which we, as people, tend to see money as our savior, and we think, if I just had more, I'd be fine. The other way in which we commit this sin is we boast. We boast. And, of course, the traditional view of boasting with regard to money is that of hoarding. Judas asking, why was not this money saved? He's a tightwad. You have the image of Scrooge from A Christmas Carol in your mind, counting his gold coins and so forth. And it's true in our day with the focus on retirement funds, perhaps filling your piggy bank. But it can be seen in other ways, too, can't it? There are some people who collect so much stuff in their houses that it ultimately leads to their death. Now, we know this happens literally, physically. You know, the people who stack newspapers in their homes because they can't get rid of it, their possessions, the things they love, eventually kill them. You know, you've read reports of these papers that fall over on top of someone, trap them, and no one knows that they are stuck there in their house, and they die. Now, we laugh at that because it's probably not going to happen here. But isn't it true that we can begin to collect and accumulate possessions? We become so thrifty, and we put it positively like that, don't we? I never know when I might need this again. But we end up spending more time on the things which we'll never ultimately use again. We spend time and we spend focus on those things. They ultimately become our gods in very little ways. But they consume our time that might better be given to other people. So hoarding is one example. We also see, though, boasting coming in the form of flaunting or spending, right? We have people who want to be known as those who are on the list of billionaires. We have people who collect homes or purchase a home that they think will strut their stuff, a car. We spend on entertainment to fill our the desires of our hearts. We see people spending money on all kinds of things that they don't really need, but they do want to be known as someone who has the ability to enjoy life in that capacity. And if we're honest with ourselves, we fall into this category as well all too often, don't we? Well, all of this, whether we're longing for something else or we're boasting in what we have, all of it demonstrates that we're really tied to things, to stuff. And we need to remember that that which we hold in our hands really is the thing that holds our hearts. Those things that we hold most dearly are the things that ultimately hold our hearts. And the Proverbs here tell us in multiple ways that it kills us. How does the love of possession kill us? Well, there are six things that I have here from Scripture. There are probably many more. The first is that it kills listening. It kills listening. This is what Solomon was trying to get his son to do, and Ezekiel brings this warning in Ezekiel 33:31. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. If you're focused on money, or if you're focused on the things of this world, your hearing will be killed. You won't be able to hear God's word. Now, that probably happens when you open your Bible for devotions day by day, doesn't it? If your mind is focused on other things, the stuff you've got to get done through employment or other means, you're going to miss what it is that you're supposed to be hearing. The same thing can happen in worship and in other ways. So it kills listening. The second thing in conjunction with that is that it kills discipleship. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. it kills discipleship. It kills the opportunity to grow in the Lord. Is your stuff in life killing you in your walk with God? Well, the third thing it kills is it kills families. Proverbs 15:27 says, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." We see families being divided when they overspend, and then perhaps work is lost and houses are foreclosed. Money causes all kinds of problems in families. How many marriages end in divorce because of disagreements over finances? Fourthly, it can kill churches. We see this with the greed of the Pharisees. The greed of the Pharisees was leading toward the synagogues being corrupted and churches being killed. And the same thing can happen in our circle as well. Finally, we see that it kills people in this life. You may have read Tolstoy's short story, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" in which one man was promised a certain amount of land if he could walk in a circle in one day. All he had to do was carry a spade and walk as far as he wanted, dig up some of the turf and stack it up, and that would be one corner of his property, and do the same at various points along the way, as long as he was back by sundown. And the story goes that he was watching the sun all day as he made his journey around the land. And as the sun began to set, the sun finally did set over the horizon. But he realized that those who had promised to give him the land were still up on top of a hill, and they could still see part of the sun. It had not sunk entirely yet. And he dashed up the hill. And as he reached the top, he did reach his beginning point in order to attain all of that land. But immediately he died of exhaustion. And Tolstoy's answer at the end of the story, his answer to the question, "How much land does a man need?" The answer is 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. His greed killed him physically. Now we see this happening with people who give themselves to their work, to their labor. They put themselves in poor health in a variety of ways. But sixthly, it's not simply killing people physically. It's killing people eternally. Jesus said that the rich have their reward here on the earth. And Jesus then told the parable about the rich man who was planning to build more barns. And yet, that very night, his soul was required of him. And Jesus says in Luke 12:21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You can't take it with you. And the price is your own soul. Even someone like Alexander the Great had the wisdom and the foresight to see that you couldn't take it with it, which is why he asked, and he was not a believer, but he asked that when he was buried, that his hand be left hanging out of his casket, to show that there was nothing he could hold in it when he went to his grave. Well, that's what greed does. It kills. It takes the lives of discipleship, of families, of physical life. So what's the solution to all of this? Well, we see that greed is worked out primarily in desiring what we don't have or boasting in what we do have. And true wisdom calls us away from greed. And we know that true wisdom is only found in Christ. And in Christ we see the opposite of these two things, don't we? Rather than desiring what he didn't have, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Instead of desiring more, he rested content in his calling. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He didn't try to upset the balance of authority in the Trinity by throwing off the Father's requirement of him, did he? Rather, he submitted to the work that he was called to do. It's the devil who longed for more that led to his fall. It's Adam and Eve who longed for more there in the garden that led to their fall. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. He didn't long for more when he was there in heaven, and he didn't when he was here on earth. We're told in multiple parts of the scripture, the humility of Jesus. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Look to your Savior. If you want to see the opposite of craving for more, look at Jesus. And secondly, instead of boasting, what did he do? Instead of boasting about what he had in his grasp, he gave. He gave. We're told in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He had everything. He could have held on to it. But he was willing to give. He was faithful to give. He came as a servant. And our great problem is that we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We can collect as much stuff as we want in this world, but no man can pay the ransom price for his own soul. But that's what Jesus has come to do. He came to give, and he gave of himself, the eternal God, on our behalf in order to pay the price that is required of us. There's really the ultimate antidote to greed, isn't it? It's to look to Jesus Christ, the one who didn't crave and desire more. He didn't boast of what he had, but instead he gave. So the question is this: do you believe in him? You'll find no rest for your soul trying to buy your way to eternity or trying to buy enjoyment in this life. It can only come through trust in the one who has the privilege, who has the ability, rather, to pay the price. Well, if that's true of you, and I trust that it is, then you need to remember that you are not your own, as Paul writes, but you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. So what then is the antidote for the Christian to greed? Well, two antidotes, again, following in the footsteps of our Savior. First of all, against lusting for more, be content with what you have. There are several ways in which we see through the Scripture that we should be content. We are told to be content in Hebrews 13:5. We're to be content in Jesus and in His salvation. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is it enough for you to know Jesus? Is it enough in this world for you simply to know him? If you're content in Jesus Christ, you will not be given to greed, and you will live. Well, secondly, if we're going to be content, we need to value those things that matter most. G.K. Chesterton said, to be clever enough to get all that money, you have to be stupid enough to want it. If we are so clever because we want it, it comes because we've not valued those things that matter most. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. You see, it depends on what we value, where we find true riches. Well, we are to remember in this those things that matter most. Paul had warned Timothy not to be given to the love of money, and the next verse says what he should value. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. When you're brought to think about what you're going to do for your life, young people, you need to give thought to what kind of career you will pursue. Again, there's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth, provided that it's used in service to God. But ask yourself the question, am I driven by the love of money, or do I flee from it, and do I value these things? Am I content in valuing things like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness more than I love the things of this world? Well, a third way in which we should be content is to be content with the skills and the means that God has given you, and to work contentedly within those. There are some people who are always pursuing more degrees, always pursuing more abilities, but for the wrong reasons. We're told instead to be faithful in those things that God has already given us to do. Proverbs 10:4 says, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, as we've already noted, but he who gathers by labor will increase." Remember to work with those skills that God has given you. Of course, we're to develop those, but we're to be content in those things that the Lord has given us and to be content working in those. Another point to remember as you remember to be contented is remember that your poverty may be the very means that God is using to prevent you from further sin. It's been pointed out that Mark Sanford, the governor of North Carolina, fell into sin, going all the way to Argentina to see his mistress, in part because he had the means to do it. Now, what he did was obviously very wrong, but isn't the Lord gracious to us all too often in taking away or not giving to us means that we might be tempted to use and abuse and fall into greater sin? If we're content in Jesus Christ, part of what we'll understand is that sometimes God doesn't give us certain things because we would be too tempted to abuse them. Well, we're to be content instead of lusting for more. And then what's the antidote to boasting? To glorying in what you have? Well, the answer, of course, is to give generously. To give generously what you already do have. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are those who give to those who are undeserving, because you will be given to, though you are undeserving. The more we have, the more we should serve. Jesus says that the one to whom much has been given, from him much will be required. We need to remember that we're going to give an account for everything that we've been given. Every penny in your bank account, every item in your home, you're going to be called to give an account before the Lord on the last great day. We're encouraged to give in the Proverbs. Proverbs 21, 25 and 26 says this, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long." See, the lazy person is greedy, always wanting more, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The righteous gives and does not spare. And then Proverbs 11, verse 4, also motivates us to give because it reminds us that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. When you stand before God at the last great day, opening your wallet is not going to help. Opening your wallet in that day will not help. Opening your bank of all the good things you've done will make no difference. But the Lord uses the righteous in this life to cause the gospel to be known. And it does what? It delivers people from death. Riches can be used on this earth in a right way to make the gospel known so that others are delivered from death. Think about that. The way in which you use your money can be used to deliver other people from death by making the righteousness of Jesus Christ known. In all of this, we need to remember that it's not those physical things that we pass on in this life to the next generation that matter, but it is instead the spiritual heritage that we pass on. Job reminds us that we come into this world naked and we go out naked as well. And so the question is, where's our heart and what are we using the things we own to do in service to the Lord? The question at the end of the day is not what you own, but what owns you. It's not what you own, but it is what owns you. And this is why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 30, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." The question with respect to money is, are you worshiping the Lord or are you worshiping your money? Which of the two is the thing that is the object of your affection? It's been said before that if money is not your servant, it will be your master. So who is your master? What are you serving? The Lord gives us the privilege of giving ourselves to Him because He's already given Himself to us. And we need to follow the example of others who have gone before us that have served the Lord well. This is part of the value of biographies, isn't it? And the one biography that's quite compelling is that of George Washington Carver. You know him, born a slave and lived into the 20th century. He became an agricultural expert, and he was one who was devoted to Jesus Christ. He was born as a slave, and he taught at Tuskegee University, and he did so much with plants that other people often called him a worker of miracles. That was how much skill he had. But his response was this: God alone performs miracles. I'm only a humble servant in His vineyard. And he didn't require payment for his advice and for his treatment of plants. This is a man who could have patented hundreds of discoveries. He had the right to do that. But he had a heart to serve, and he said, I simply want these things to be known by others. He wasn't interested in acquiring wealth. Thomas Edison, who was very driven by material progress, offered George Washington Carver a salary of $100,000 a year in the early 20th century to come and to work with him, where he probably would have had even better facilities. And yet, he remained where he was at the university, working for a mere $1,500 a year. He could have increased by 66-fold his salary. But he chose not to, and this was what he said: food and drink, I have enough for each day. And who can wear more than one suit of clothes? And am I not the most fortunate among men to be able to serve my Creator? There's the attitude that we ought to have as the people of God, resting content in Jesus Christ, simply thankful for the privilege of serving. You see, Carver had his eyes fixed on Jesus. And when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, then the love of this world and the things in this world, boasting in the things of this world, it all falls to the side. We need to rejoice in the salvation of Jesus Christ and say with Carver, are we not the most fortunate among men simply to be able to serve our Creator? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the many good things that you have given us in life. And we pray that you would give us grace as your people to understand just how much we've really been given in Jesus Christ. Just how impossible it is that we would attain to the riches that he has given. And that we would rest content in that. And that we would, instead of boasting in the fact that we have it, be ready to give it away. Lord, would you give us a heart and a desire to look at all of our resources in this life, all of these physical and tangible resources, as all tools toward the end of serving you. We confess, Lord, that as we take these things and as we apply them, it takes great wisdom. And so we pray that you would give us that kind of wisdom that we need. But in it all, we pray that you would give us grace that we might never fall prey to the idolatry of greed and covetousness. Give us grace that our eyes might be fixed on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.